Hope spring break is going well for you. And if you didn't even know we were having one, then it's going okay, I guess. I noticed some pictures from Brother Stephen's work on the information desk back there. Pay attention to that. You'll enjoy it, I think. Also, remember the other materials that are available around and make good use of those as you have opportunity. There, the ladies' class was mentioned. There are some other activities going on right now, especially with regard to our young people who are involved in the LTC work. I know you Golden Agers met on Sunday afternoon. We always are amazed at and appreciate your good work, especially in visiting. We depend so much on you guys for helping us to do that work, and then writing cards and making calls. It's so much appreciated, and we want you to know that. We are in pursuit right now of some things the Bible has to say that are very basic beliefs when it comes to what we who are Christians say we believe. These will be included in the list. We may not touch on every topic, but these will be important. Last week, just for example, we spent time thinking over what it means to say, "I believe in God." And we tried to show at least one basic thing about that. And I want to mention this to you. We gave you several different forms that arguments for God have taken historically in church history. I am not so much interested in your being able to recite every one of those arguments or to identify what they're called, as I am just for us to realize there are reasons for believing in God. That's the simple, basic thing that we were trying to get at in our study last week. There are deep and profound reasons for faith in the God of heaven. Now, faith may go farther than our reason can take us, but faith is not unreasonable or anti-reasonable in that sense. That's the lone thing I was trying to get at last time. Tonight, now, we're going to think for a while about... Scott, it won't move. I know what we're going to think about. Okay, here we go. Let me take you back one more. There's not one more there. The most basic introduction to God we can get is belief in the Bible doctrine of creation. And this is a point that is so crucial, so central to what the Bible teaches, that hardly anything else that the Bible says matters without this. And yet, this is one topic, I think, where we are most likely to be intimidated in the world at large in thinking that when we start stating why it is that we believe in creation, we think somehow science is going to get us, or that somehow another we're going to show ourselves to be uninformed or whatever. That we this is one area where we think, I'm afraid, that reason is not with us. I want to start here with these two passages from Acts. Acts 14 finds Paul at Lystra in the middle of pagan territory, and there is a healing that takes place of a crippled man. That Paul tells him that he's to stand up right on his feet, and he does so, and the people get ready to worship Barnabas and Paul as if they were Zeus and Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas tell them in verse 15, after tearing their garments in agony, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. Actually, it says all that's in them. You notice the contrast that takes place there. And the contrast between the gods that the Greeks believed in and the God of the Bible. The contrast between vain, empty, useless things like these mythological gods and this living God that Paul and Barnabas are speaking in behalf of, and that faith in whom has made this man well. And notice that this living God is said to have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. At that pagan place, the way in which you introduce God at the most basic level is as the maker of all things. In chapter 17 of Acts, the location changes, maybe the nature of the place a bit, but the problem doesn't change. Paul is now in Athens at Mars Hill, where the philosophers meet to talk about things and discuss ideas and so forth. And Paul says to them, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Notice in this case that God is presented not as someone who has been made by creation. Think of what I'm saying. God is not the product of the creation. In other words, he is not someone who has been produced by man. God is instead the one who made everything else. He is not enlivened because people believe in him. Life comes from him either way. This God is said to be Lord, meaning master, owner, or ruler. He's Lord because of his being and because also he has right of possession. He made it. That idea. Now, in these two readings, this basic introduction of God is the kernel idea of the biblical worldview. And I would say that in my own thinking over time, one of the things that has impressed me is that at the most basic level, people decide their view of the world before they decide that creation doesn't make sense. I noticed that Alistair McGrath has written that most scientists bring their ideas about creation to the study of science. Their ideas about creation don't come from science. Michael Behe, who is the more recent writer of Darwin's Black Box, it's about the molecular structure of cells, has written that he has found, or said in an interview, that he, in his own experience, the most vocal, emotional objectors to the idea of design and creation are those who object on religious grounds. He's pointing out there is something here that cuts both ways. If those of us who are believers are blamed for bringing our view of the world to what we see around us, then we ought to be aware that the other side does so sometimes even more vociferously than we do ourselves. So we start with that idea here. I might point out that this is also maybe the most revealing commentary on man has to do with the Bible doctrine of creation as well. In Romans chapter 1, you'll be familiar with the things that sort of descend from this problem identified here. We noted last week from verse 20 that God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived from the things that are made. But there is a terrible exchange that takes place due to the ingratitude and self-centeredness of man. Verse 21, we become futile in our thinking, and our hearts get darkened, and we turn into wise fools when we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, as an aside, with regard to our topic now, the Bible doctrine of creation, what have you done, what has man done when he begins to worship man, birds, animals, reptiles, or images thereof? What has man done? That's idolatry, that's right. But idolatry, at its core, is the worshiping of the created instead of the Creator. Look at verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then Romans 1 describes the way relationships unravel, and the way character is corrupted, and the way life is degraded because the Creator doesn't have the place that He's worthy of, or the place that our lives demand. Now, so here's an introduction to God, and here's commentary on mankind in the Bible doctrine of creation. All of this now, and of course, as normal, we have way more material than we'll get to talk about, but all of this descends, or all of this develops from what we have in Scripture in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And we're going to assume that all of us in here have at least a working knowledge of those chapters. You'll have to assume that about me even as we think about this. But here are the key principles from Genesis 1 through 3 that have a special bearing on this doctrine as it relates to the challenges we face in our world now. First, we learn that a good, wise, and powerful God makes a well-ordered universe. He brings it out of chaos. He arranges it so that it's able to bring forth after its kind and to be sustained naturally, but He produces it supernaturally, or He just, the key phrases in Genesis 1 in a way are, "And God said," and God saw. When God said it, what happened? It was. And when He saw it, what did He see? It was good. All right, those two things. Now, this God gives man God's own image in the sense of ability to relate to each other and to what He's made, and then to use or to have dominion over the earth and to enjoy it, to be blessed by it. God blesses, God graciously grants that privilege of His own choosing, His own doing. He grants mankind that privilege. But the condition is that God's own gracious will has to be recognized. He has to he has to sustain, his will has to continue to sustain what he has created in order to prevent it from reverting to chaos. Now, I think this is a part of the story you think about. Remember, everything's without form and void. And as God's will is working its way, things are brought forth that are good and alive and are a blessing. And God tells man how this is to be used. So far, so good. All right. Man, however, rejects that gracious will of God, and sin enters the picture, and sin damages what's been made, and it introduces destruction and decay into what God has created and into the experience of mankind as well. However, God steadfastly loves his creation and sets about the task of redeeming it. Whatever else may be said about the Bible doctrine of creation will grow out of at least those principles. And there's no way to argue over what the Bible says about this doctrine without at least dealing with that summary, outline of what those chapters bring about. Now, I might just observe that I wonder if at times, you know, kind of like we were talking about Mr. Noah Sunday morning, I wonder if at times we haven't gotten involved in defending what the Bible teaches about creation at a level that doesn't really touch any of those things, so that these things get left out of the picture, left out of the discussion. For example, and I'm not going to get off what I've prepared and spend a lot of time on these tonight, so if you want to ask what I think about them, ask me later. But how long ago was it? What about the nature of the days? When the moment the world was made, how old was it right then? Those kind of questions sometimes substitute for our dealing with these things and what the Bible says about them. And just take that for what it's worth. And I want to kind of pursue this idea with you for a few minutes tonight. This is the assumption that runs through all the rest of the Bible. This it's not the case that Genesis chapters 1 through 3 teach about creation and then the idea is dropped. It is something that is assumed through the rest of what the Bible says. And I've picked out a dozen passages here. And we'll just survey them quickly with this. And I want to just illustrate the form this thought takes and the way that it's a part of the story at every turn. You could say it's how the Ten Commandments are revealed. It's how Christ is made known. It's how the gospel is presented. We've read the two passages in Acts already, and it's where our hope ends up, with the fact that God can make things even new again. Here's the story. In Exodus 20, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, in verse 11, it is stressed that God made the earth. He made the earth and the heavens and the sea in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, it says. And of course, he used that day as a day to remind Israel that they had been slaves and he had brought them up out of land. The Deuteronomy statement in Deuteronomy 5 about the Sabbath day illustrates the meaning of it. In Nehemiah chapter 9, now we move all the way over to the end of the exile, the period of the exile, and repentance takes place in Jerusalem, and there's a great prayer here. And this is how it begins. The people have been told to stand up and to bless the Lord. And the prayer starts, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." Think of the confession that's made in that statement. In the New Testament, with the model prayer, when we're told to pray like this, "Hallowed be your name," or "Let your name be kept holy," this is what we're supposed to be saying there and meaning by that. Look over at Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. There are many, many such statements in the Psalms. And I'll not take time to read more than this one or so. But Psalm 33, six through nine. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Now please note in passages like this that our own sense of obligation to God, the fact that we should listen to him and respect him and thank him and honor him, springs from our understanding that he made us, that we're his, that we're using what belongs to him, that he blesses us. In Psalm 95, this great statement, and I'm reading now verse 3 and following. "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord," what? "Our Maker." And what a beautiful and awe-inspiring statement that is. The prophets often touch on this. Isaiah 40, this is the Wings of Eagles chapter, if you remember. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. "Have you not heard? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Notice carefully how he's referred to here as the everlasting God who's the creator of the ends of the earth. God's eternity and his creating work are attached to each other, and his ability to sustain, to keep us from growing faint, for us to know that he understands, arises from our conviction that he is the creator or the maker of all things. Amos chapter 4, verse 13. Amos is known as the country prophet, but here's the statement he makes. This follows a verse we've sung so often. Verse 12 says, "Prepare to meet your God." And verse 13 says, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought and makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." He forms, he creates. Genesis uses three terms to talk about God's work. He creates. It's a word used only of God, by the way, in the Bible. He forms and he makes. And Amos is still talking about that using those phrases in his day. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah is confronted with why the lot fell on him when they wanted to find out why they were caught in the storm. And Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Notice in how many of those passages, heaven and earth or land and the sea are all three spoken of. It's like he's saying, land, water, and air. Of course, we know the heaven even beyond. God is the God of all of that. The New Testament, I've only chosen a few, again, out of many. John chapter 1, the in the beginning passage of the New Testament. Let's just read verse 3 of the Word, Christ. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything was made, and nothing was made without Christ. What a grand statement that is. In Ephesians 3, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul uses the idea of creation to impress on us the majesty of the gospel and how God had planned it for ages. As he's made reference to the unsearchable riches of Christ in verse 8, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's not a way to appreciate the grandeur of the church's place without recognizing God is the creator of all things. Hebrews 11 in verse 3, we've made reference to this passage last week. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. Peter is making the point that what God has made, he can also end. Think about that. That can't be otherwise, can it? If by his word he could bring it about, mustn't it also be true that by his word he could bring it to its conclusion? Peter makes the point, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That's the same thing Psalm 33 said, and so forth. And then Revelation 4 and verse 11. And this is when everybody's falling down and casting their crowns before the throne. Remember, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Notice there now, not only honor to him as the creator, but a definition of what creating means. The definition is, by your will, they existed. God made things out of nothing, in other words. They didn't exist before, and they did then because of his will. Now, that's a very quick survey. I try to figure out a way to illustrate for us how important this idea in Scripture is in terms of defining the faith of Christ. This is my way of doing this, and I hope it'll be helpful to you. What we're reading about here is making the point that God is self-existent. He exists on his own, outside of and apart from what he has made. He is not merely one reality within the world because he is or because people think he is. He is the God who exists independently of all of the rest. Pantheism is the idea that God is the all, that God is in everything, that God is a part of everything. He's in the air, he's in the water, he's in the earth, he's in the trees, the plants, the sunshine, in you, and so forth. That's a part of the Eastern religions. The biblical doctrine immediately makes this God different from all of that. He is already there. This is not astrology. You know, the idea that the sun or the moon or the stars exert power on what goes on in our lives and rule over. This is one of the oldest ideas or superstitions that human beings have had. Maybe it comes from our sense of awe at what we see and our feeling of littleness with it. But in Genesis, in creating it all, it specifically says that God put them there. In other words, he rules them. They don't him. They don't influence him. He makes them. It's not dualism. And by dualism, we deal with everything from the Gnosticism that we are beginning to see as the New Testament age ends, to some of the views today that suggest that here we have matter, material things that exist all along. That matter is eternal, and so is God eternal. And some will say the matter is evil and God is the good, and they go along like this at all times. Now, that can't be according to what our passage here is our theme here is telling us. God does not share a coexistent being with anybody or with anything. And that's an important part of this. It is not deism either. We sometimes hear the idea that, well, I think God made it to start with. That some people will say that because they can't, not even evolution can explain how something got here to start with. So, all right, I'm willing to admit that maybe God made it to start with, but he's not been involved since then. Ever since then, it's been running itself. It's been on his own. No, that's not what this teaches either. It teaches that God, how was it Paul said it? Who himself gives life to all of us. You see, and that idea is important. It's not materialism, which allows anything within creation, any possession or any piece of ground or any experience within creation or any person, you or me or anybody else. Materialism allows something that's created to be the sole purpose for living and the grand object of life's pursuits and all of that. That won't work either with this, because you see, God makes the things, and then these things come from persons, and then from a person, and then they're used by persons for the maker of them. Not materialism. It won't do. It's not asceticism. Asceticism means, all right, I know that things can go wrong and bad can come of them, so I'm just going to go to the desert and live in poverty, not have anything to do with anybody. I'll be untainted in that way. But the doctrine of creation says God made us so that we can be responsibly engaged with what he has made, so that we can dwell with each other, and so that we can multiply and bring up and do right and so forth within what he has made. So the idea that what God has created is somehow wrong or bad or evil when it's used in the manner in which he created it is mistaken. 1 Timothy 4 teaches us that everything is good if it's received with thanksgiving and done in keeping with God's will. And then it's not nihilism. And I've just used this term as a kind of a catch-all for several ideas. But nihilism is the idea that there is no truth, no use, basically, for any individual's life. That there's no objective truth and no really ultimate purpose for human experience or human existence. But the doctrine of creation that we've been reading about is one in which God has a reality and a purpose to start with in bringing this all about, and then he's not willing to surrender it when things even go wrong. That God insists that he'll hold man accountable, and God sacrifices to give man hope. That goes on all the way along. Now, I know I'm doing a lot of talking. You're used to that. But we need to summarize at least this idea in our minds. Now, you may be looking at this, and you can look at the overall picture that we're trying to get at. You may look at it and say, "Well, I might could think about that because I'm here on Wednesday night. I want to believe in God." And I want to believe God created the world, and I want all the implications of it to be faced. But a lot of people in the world don't. People have problems with creation. They don't think it makes sense, or they think science somehow has proven an alternative approach to these matters. I just would say, for me personally, the science part of this, the Christian evidence part of it, is not nearly as important to me as it used to be. Not because I don't think it's necessary, and not because I don't think young people especially need reasons, but because in my working with people, I am more and more convinced that they adapt the worldview they want to start with, and then no reason you give them is going to change their mind unless they want it to be changed. That's just my experience, my feeling. We're dealing right now with a culturally based situation where it's acceptable to explain the existence of everything on the basis of naturalism, where there is no supernatural being is allowed to have input into it. You try to bring this up, and they'll say, "That's just your faith. That's no part of the discussion." That's how things go. And of course, normally this enforces itself by means of the theory of evolution that is broadly disseminated not only in educational situations but also in the assumptions that reach down to the situation comedies that you'll watch in your TV programs, to the assumptions that the announcers on ESPN will embody in ball games or something. It's everywhere. In politics, and sometimes even in religion. And my observation is that most of the time, those who don't believe in this doctrine of creation, or those who object strongly to it, don't even really know what they're objecting to. Do you feel like that you're not an expert in science or in some particular field of science, whether it's biology or astronomy or physics or whatever? Do you have to know everything about every one of those fields? Well, guess what? People who are experts in those things don't know what you and I have just read from Scripture tonight about the Bible doctrine of creation. Often they don't. They'll have an assumption about whether it was in 4004 B.C. or some such thing as that. And they'll be responding to something like that. And generally, there will be an unfamiliarity with reason. There are classical arguments and reason offered about the matter of creation that take two different forms. One is on the weakness of the theory of evolution itself. There have been debate after debate and all these kind of things, and usually these five things will be at the core of this. I'll just introduce you to this so that you'll know there are reasons. The weaknesses with this theory, things that it cannot explain, the origin of the universe. You've heard the old story about the theist and the atheist who made a wager on which one could point the way to life. And the theist reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the atheist takes a cup of dirt that he has brought, and he begins to shine light on it and pour water on it. And so what are you doing? He said, "I'm going to show that life can come from non-life." And the guy says, "Wait a minute. You get your own dirt." His point is you have to start with something. And where did it come from? Then the origin of life itself. How does that which is not, which is only matter, come to have the breath of life in it? That would be a part of the fossil record. You see these nice drawings or charts about how it developed. There are the links in those things do not exist except with the artist. The so-called second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, where energy spreads out, things run down, that's the opposite of what the naturalistic view of things would take. And then the morality of the case, what it does to life. I've got the other side of the argument for creation is much more written about now than it has been before. I might mention Lee Strobel has a little book called The Case for Creation. You can look at the ends of the chapters in it and get yourself a wonderful bibliography for some of the more current writings by men like Michael Behe, William Dembski, Stephen Meyer, J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, and scholars like those men are, who will present the kind of evidence. And we have brethren who do this too. Kyle Butt will be speaking up at Bona this weekend about things like this, if that's something you'd have an interest in. All right, I got partway through the lesson. Appreciate you bearing with us with it. I want to mention to you something very important before I lead the prayer. Tonight is Brother Robert's birthday, and he doesn't know this, so I'm announcing this to him, and y'all listen in. Right after our prayer tonight, there'll be cake and punch and celebration of Robert Horton's birthday over in the fellowship room, and all of you are invited. Isn't that right, Robert? Yes. He guesses so. All right. Thank you all so much. Let's have our prayer and then we'll go. Father, thank you that you have, by your wisdom and power, created the earth and the sea and everything in it, and that you have given us life, and that you rule over what you've made, and that you have, by your wisdom and power and love and mercy and justice, you have worked a way by which we can be what you meant for us to be, and we can call you our Father as well as our Maker. Please bless each one of us. Be with Robert and his life. Bless the refreshments tonight and our fellowship together. And be with us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.